Not long ago, I had one of our members come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm a little nervous. I need to talk to somebody." And I said, "Okay, what is it?" They handed me a summons to appear in court. They said, "I don't know what to do about this." And I said, "Well, you really don't have any choice in this matter. What you have to do is you have to show up in court. You have been given a summons to appear, to stand in front of a judge." That's something that is a fearful thing for most people to think about. To be summoned to stand in a courtroom and to sit before a judge or stand before a judge, it's a very fearful thing. And yet I believe that every one of us must understand this, that we will stand before the righteous judge one day. And when we do, we will stand there not as an assembly of people. We will stand there before God alone. You will stand and give account to God for yourself. May I say that the Bible reveals in Romans chapter 14 at verse number 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself before God." Let me tell you what that means. You will account for what you have done with Christ for your own self. You're not going to give an account for what Brother Joshua said or did. You're not going to give account for what the pastor said or did. You're not going to give an account for what Brother John said or did. You're not going to be able to say, "Well, I would have done it, but Brother Tom hurt my feelings," or "Brother John offended me." You're not going to be able to say, "Well, I would have been faithful to church, but Kathy hurt my feelings." No, what did you personally, not what did somebody else do, what did you do, you will not account for what someone else did to hurt your feelings, or what someone else did to offend you, or what someone else did to hurt one of your loved ones. You will give account of yourself before God. You will. Do you know what? I just believe that we don't think about it. Because if we did, I think we'd live a little different. You know, I really believe that Jesus is coming soon. But how in the world has that changed the way that I live my life? Today I want to bring you a message entitled "A Divine Summons." I'm going to tell you that if you're summoned to stand in a courtroom in the Superior Court of Maricopa County, it's an awesome and an austere thing to stand before a judge, but you cannot even begin to imagine how incredibly, incredibly austere a moment it will be when you stand before the God that reads your mind, that knows your thoughts and sees and knows everything that you have done. You're not going to be able to say, "Well, you know, you see, Lord, the thing was." You understand? "Well, I sort of thought, I felt like I might be, I felt like I might be coming down with something. And I didn't want to miss work, so I stayed home from church." You can say that to the Lord, that "I didn't want to miss going to serve my employer and working for money, so I put you on the back burner, the one that gave me the job to begin with, the one that gave me the ability to get a paycheck, the one that gives me breath to breathe, put you on the back burner? Is that what you're going to say when you stand before him? Now, folks, make no mistake about this, and we're going to look at it in detail in a moment. You'll not be judged for your sin. Because if you're truly saved, and nobody knows that here except you and God, if you're truly saved, your sins were judged at Calvary. We all better say amen right there, because look, they were laid upon Jesus. Our sins were imputed to Him. The penalty of our sin was laid upon Christ. And He took the penalty in His own body for our sins. And by His stripes we are healed of the infirmity of sin. And I believe that one day when we are summoned to stand in the courtroom of heaven and appear before the throne of God, and our works are judged, it will be an austere moment, but it will be the works of the believer that will be judged, not the sins. And the Bible reveals this to us. I will say that this is an unavoidable appointment that has been ordained before the foundations of the world. The Bible tells us in verse 10, "For we must," what did it say? "Must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We are so passionate about people not judging us, aren't we? Who do you think you are to judge me? You know, every wino in the town knows two verses. "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and judge not that you be not judged," right? And the truth of the matter is that we are so mindful and sensitive about people not judging us, but you better understand this, that the only one who can rightfully judge us is perfect, and that's God, and He will. And the Bible says we must all, what? Appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I want to talk to you about when this event is going to occur and how the stage will be set. And I believe that the Bible reveals to us that one day we're going to shake off this earthly body that the Bible calls a tabernacle. The Bible reveals to us here that it is a temporary dwelling. A tabernacle is a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. And so this earth suit that I live in is temporary. But I'm going to be robed upon with a building of God that is permanent. Okay? And so that I would not be found naked. Not just out in oblivion. So I'm one day going to go to heaven to be with the Lord, and whether absent or present, in other words, whether I go in the rapture by the undertaker or I go by death by the undertaker, I know that I'll be accepted of Him. So what is going to trigger a lot of these things? Well, I believe that we need to see, first of all, the rapture. This event is called the blessed hope for the believer. In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 13, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." This is one simple verse that casts some light on confusion that exists in people's minds concerning end time events. Sometimes people call the rapture the second coming, but the second coming of Christ is also known to us as His return in glory. And when the Lord returns in glory, you and I who know the Lord as Savior will be with Him. That's the second advent, or the return of the Lord, the return of the Lord in glory. But the first coming of the Lord in the rapture, or the first advent was in Bethlehem's manger, but the rapture of the church is not per se an advent where the Lord appears, because it's going to be in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. The world is not going to see Him then. We'll be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. The blessed hope for the believer is the rapture of the church. That day when we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. We know that the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 that God hath not appointed us unto wrath. We know also in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 that God's delivered us from the wrath. He's not appointed us unto wrath. And God is going to catch us out of here for that, right? That tribulation period. But the blessed hope for the believer is when we'll be face to face with Jesus Christ. So that's the blessed hope. When is that going to take place? Well, that takes place at the rapture, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So the Bible says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Now, there is a glorious appearing where the Lord returns in glory. And at that moment in time, the Bible tells us that every eye shall see Him. Every person on planet Earth is going to see the Lord. I believe at that day that the Lord comes to judge all the earth, that it's going to be a 24-hour period of time that every eye will see Him. I don't know if it's going to be through a satellite feed. I don't know if He's just going to appear physically in the heavenlies. But I believe that all of the armies of the world are going to be amassed and led by the Antichrist to war against the Lord before that great battle of Armageddon. And at that moment, the Lord will come in glory with all the saints of glory, and will come riding on a white stallion and come in victory and have a flaming sword in His hand. And I'm going to tell you something. It's going to be an awesome thing for those people on this earth to see that foe that they're going up against, that they'll never have a hope in hell of ever defeating. That's His return in glory. And guess what? I'm looking forward to that too. When I, as a conquering soldier, come with my King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, at the glorious appearing of the great God. And I want you to, for those of you that know people who are Jehovah's Witnesses, or know people that are Mormons, or that go to Iglesia Ni Cristo or the International Church of God, that do not believe that Jesus is divine, that He is God, remember that Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of, capital letters, the great God. The great God. And also, which is an adjective that modifies the subject, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's revealing Jesus as God. Now, folks, I want to just say to you that the rapture is a blessed hope for the believer, but it's something to be terrified at for the non-believer. This event will trigger the day of the Lord, and will involve only true believers in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last Sunday, the day of the Lord, it spans more than a millennium. And it involves the rapture, the ensuing time frame necessary for the Antichrist to effect a peace accord with Israel and the Muslims, so that they can begin constructing the temple on the Temple Mount. And once the peace accord is signed between the Antichrist and Israel and the Muslim world, then that begins a 7-year period of time that we know to be the tribulation. The first 3.5 years are a time of peace. The second 3.5 years are a time of great suffering and turmoil and tribulation, called the time of Jacob's trouble. And so we recognize that these are the turning of events that will transpire. And so the event that will trigger the day of the Lord is the rapture, but it doesn't, it's not defined by 1,007 years alone. There's going to be an ensuing period from the time the church is raptured out of here before the Antichrist comes to political and spiritual power, and with the validation of the world and its powers and influences, will effect a peace accord involving the Jew that will allow them to dwell at peace in their land and to begin once again building the temple and establishing pure worship. For those of you that have studied and read, and many of you that have gone to the Holy Lands, you can give testimony to the fact, as I've mentioned last Sunday, that the cornerstone is already hewn out, the cedars are already cut and trimmed, that all of the building materials necessary to erect the temple on the Temple Mount are already in place, just waiting for that day to come. Already they are breeding pure animals for temple sacrifice to reinstitute blood sacrifice upon the altar. You can go on the internet and find things that are substantiating the fact that they're breeding red heifers now that will be all offered as a bullock upon the altar of sacrifice. It's not going to happen. It is happening. You understand? So there's going to be a span of time between the rapture of the church, the rise of the Antichrist, and the actual beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. And so the end is nearer than what we believe. It could be that there's anywhere from 12 to 36 months that span the time between the rapture of the church and the building or the peace accord with Israel, which marks the beginning of that 7-year period of time. It's going to take the Antichrist just a little bit of time to come to that position of prominence, to effect that peace treaty, and then for the temple to begin construction. Now, it could be a year, it could be less. In the economy of God, it could be a shorter period of time, but we think that in a reasonable span of time, it's going to be a year. It could be 24 months. I think at the outside, it might be 36 months, but we're going to be in glory at that time. But during that period of time, some things are going to start taking place in the heavenlies. So we see that this event will set the stage for events that are to come. This event will set the stage for events that are to come. And I've already shared with you Romans 14 and verse 12 that says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, the rapture will begin the turning of events, but after the rapture, there are some events that are going to affect the church. And one of those events that is going to affect the church is called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. That's what we read about in our text this morning. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is also known as the Bema Seat Judgment. And the Bema Seat Judgment is likened to whenever someone would participate in these Roman games, like the Olympic games, and they would stand on the bema to be judged according to their efforts, and the bema established how they finished. The judges ultimately positioned them to how they did, and the bema seat for us is the judgment of the works of the believer. I believe that in the time from the rapture to the time of the return of the Lord in glory, there are a number of things that will involve you and me that know the Lord as Savior. One of those first and early events, I believe, will be the judgment seat of Christ, where we are rewarded for those things which we have done for Christ, or we will suffer a loss of reward because of things done not for the honor and glory of the Lord. Now, folks, I believe that that'll probably be the early part of the span of time, maybe 10 years before the return of the Lord in glory. And during that period of time, will also be simultaneous with the rapture, the consummation, I believe, of the union of Christ and the church, because from henceforth, where the church is concerned, in the Revelation, he is referred to as the bridegroom, which indicates that the marriage has already been consummated. The bride has been united with him, and the marriage, the eternal union, has been consummated. Now we have the earnest, or we have the engagement ring called the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment of the purchased possession, which is the church, and Christ, who is the groom, and we'll come for the bride, which is the church, and we'll catch her away. And we will then go to the bema. And from then, at which time also we'll be joined eternally in a union with Jesus Christ, and we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. That'll take place sometime after, I believe, after the Bema, and between the Bema seat and the return of the Lord in glory, when you and I, who know the Lord as Savior, will come as conquering soldiers with the King of Kings, who will judge the earth and will ultimately establish His kingdom. Now, I think that it is important for us to recognize that we, during that period of time, will one by one stand and give account of ourselves to the Lord. Which brings us to this. Not only the rapture, but secondly, the revelation. The revelation. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because there we have a narrative of the judgment seat of Christ. We have a narrative of the judgment seat of Christ. And it is very specific, and I think one that casts light upon what's going to be taking place during that Bema Seat Judgment. So, the day of the Bema Seat Judgment will be a day of revelation. It will be a day of revelation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 11, the Bible says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So, what we find is that the day of the Bema Seat Judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, will be a day of revelation. The Bible tells us this in verse number 13. It says, "Our works shall be revealed by fire." Fire in the Word of God is always a type of judgment. And so God is going to judge the works of the believer, and the authenticity and the genuineness of those works will be revealed by the fire of God. There'll be no way that anything that you have ever done will be able to get over on God. You won't be able to pull the wool over God's eyes, because He knows and He sees our hearts. He knows the motives of our hearts. He knows why we did everything that we did. But the fire of God will reveal the works, whether or not they are acceptable to God or they are unacceptable to God. The Bible tells us here we will be that the works of the believer will be judged, although the believer himself will not be. Now, if you would notice with me here, the Bible says in verse 13, every man's what? Is anybody with me? Okay, every man's what? Work shall be made manifest, the day shall declare it. And then it goes on to say, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's what? Work, okay. Verse 15, if any man's what? Work. Okay, and we can go on. What we find here is that what God is judging here is our what? Our works, not our sins. The Bible reveals, the verse here, Hebrews 10:17, that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb into the sea of God's forgetfulness. The Bible says in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. He said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And that's revealed at least three times in the Scriptures to us. And so, the works of the believer will be judged. The works of the believer will be judged, although the believer himself will not be. Why? Because I am in Christ, pure and holy, unreprovable and unblameable before God in love. totally forgiven of all of my trespasses, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, according to Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2, according to the whole book of Hebrews, according to so many places in the Word of God that time would not permit us to look to this morning. And notice that the fire of God's judgment will reveal what is pure and what is useless. Now, the Bible says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, let's say that this side represents those works that we have done for the Lord out of a pure heart, and those are gold, silver, and precious stones. Let's say, for example, that this side is representative of those things that were not done out of a pure heart. We did it as a drudgery. We didn't want to do it, but we were obligated to do it. We didn't feel like it, or we did it because we wanted people to think well of us and not much of Jesus. And or we had social motives for wanting to do it, not a proper spiritual motive for wanting to do it. And so these are the works that we would call wood, hay, and stubble. Now, what happens when you put fire on wood, hay, and stubble? It's consumed, just like that, isn't it? It's no more. Now, what happens when you put fire on gold? It purifies it. What happens when you put fire on silver? It purifies it. What happens when you put fire on precious stones? It makes them harder and more radiant. And what we find is that the works that have been done for God that were pure works will come forth like pure, 100% refined and beautiful gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things done because we felt like we had to, or because we wanted others to think well of us, or because we wanted to get together with our friends, or because whatever reason that we did them, will be consumed in that day as wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be gone. Okay? And so that's what the Bible is teaching us here. Those things that will be lost, those works that were done for less than a pure reason. Now, the Bible tells us in verse number 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. So, how many people's works? Every man. Does that mean you? Yes, it does. It's going to be made manifest. Now, my sins aren't going to be played out on a big screen in heaven. Some people have taken this passage of Scripture, they've taken our text for today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and led people to believe that there's this big video screen going to be played in heaven of everything you've ever done wrong. That's not so. The works of the believer will be tried with the refining fire of God, the judgment of God, and it's those things that we have done or that we knew that we should have done and chose not to do, I believe, because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Look, that's going to be tried. And the Bible says, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So what is the thing ultimately that separates the wood, hay, and the stubble from the gold, the silver, and the precious stone? Well, why don't we stay in this book and with this author and find out? The Bible reveals to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 what will ultimately separate wood, hay, and stubble from gold, silver, and precious stone for the Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Bible says, in verse number 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, which is what? Love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am what? Nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not what? Love, it profiteth me nothing. So I believe that what the Bible is revealing to us in the same book by the same author in its same context is this, that the thing that will separate the wood, hay, and the stubble from the gold, silver, and precious stone is one thing, love. Did I do the things that I did out of a pure heart of love for my Savior? Did I do the things that I did out of a pure heart of love for my Savior? Now, I'm going to testify for just a moment. I have no doubt that there have been too many times in my Christian life. Sometimes my flesh is way too deceitful for me to even recognize it, much less admit it. Okay? My flesh is too deceitful, too insidious to recognize sometimes when I do this, much less to even admit it. But today I'm testifying to you that in the course of my Christian life, since I took Jesus as my Savior 42 years ago, there have been many occasions where I have done the things that I did because I wanted somebody else to think I was a good guy. That I wanted somebody else to think I was a good Christian. That I wanted somebody to view me as worthy. And do you know what that was done out of? Love. Love of self. Love of self. There are far too many times where I went to functions and I went there because I wanted to see my friends. And do you know what that was done out of? Love. Love for myself. Because I love to be with people that I love to be with. There are far too many times where I went and I told someone about Jesus because if I didn't, I was going to be called into account by an earthly employer. And I did that for love, but it wasn't the love of Jesus. It was love of a paycheck. And in the course of that, maybe there are some that got saved. And you know what? They're still saved. But there's no reward in it for me. It's wood, hay, and stubble. You see, I'd give my body to be burned. Listen, folks, I'm going to tell you something. There is no more virtue in you helping a homeless person than in you giving a tract to somebody that lives in a mansion in Scottsdale. Did you hear me? There's no more virtue in you helping a homeless person. But that's not our perception in this world today. You know what? Churches that quit winning souls start ministering to the homeless because they have to do something to salve their conscience for not carrying out the Great Commission. I talked to a church yesterday that said, we don't really have that many people getting saved and we can't get our men to commit, but we have a food pantry and we help the homeless every day. As though somehow that made up for nobody ever getting saved, nobody ever getting baptized, nobody involved in discipleship. But things that you did to salve your spiritual conscience were done for love, love of self, because you didn't like how conviction felt. And so you found a therapist that ran a food bank who gave you a tranquilizer to help mollify the pain of your indifference to the Great Commission. Can I say this? I'm simply saying that one day this preacher is going to stand and give an account to the Lord. Everyone that names the name of Jesus is going to stand before God. Look, there's going to be a lot that I have to give account for. There'll be a lot that you have to give account for. The fire of God's judgment will be the revealer. The revelation will be what will be revealed will be what was good and what was useless. Though I give all my money to buy a number one biggie size for the homeless guy on the corner, if I didn't do it simply for the love of Jesus, what did it profit me? And when the fire of God's judgment is put upon it, what comes of it? Nothing. If I did it to mollify my heart and conscience because I am not fulfilling the Great Commission, say, but I love people. We don't do it because we love people. We do it because we love God. And He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the commandment that He gave was the Great Commission. The rapture, it's a blessed hope. But it triggers some events that shortly will occur, not the least of which for us is the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. And it is a divine summons for you to appear in the court of heaven. And you'll not have Brother Bobby there as your representation. Okay? I won't have David Gibbs there from the Christian Law Association. I will stand and give account of myself. No loopholes. No excuses. And neither will you. Well, I didn't go to church because so-and-so hurt my feelings. No excuse. Well, I didn't come soul winning because I was... No excuse. Well, I didn't tell them because... No excuses. One day, I got a ticket, and I just felt like, I don't deserve this ticket. You know, I felt like if I was going the speed limit, I would have been impeding the flow of traffic. And don't believe me, I'm serious, I did. And that I would be more of a road hazard by going the speed limit than keeping up with the flow. So anyway, I got ticketed, and the officer that ticketed, I said, officer, if I would have been going the speed limit, I would have impeded the free flow of traffic, and I would have created a hazard by my obedience to the ordinance. You know what he said to me? Tell it to the judge. So, guess what? I got a summons to appear. So I went down to the civil court to go and stand before a traffic judge. And when my name got called and my case number got called, I stood up in front of the judge, and he said, it says here that you are doing 70 miles an hour in a 60 mile an hour zone. How do you plead? I said, sir, had I been going the speed limit, I would have impeded the flow of traffic. He said, I didn't ask you that. Were you speeding or were you not speeding? I said, well, you know, you see, the thing is, he said, how do you plead? Innocent, not guilty, or guilty? Were you exceeding the posted speed limit? But sir, look, I'll hold you in contempt if you say anything but guilty or not guilty. Which is it? Did you exceed the speed limit? Guilty. You know what, I'm going to tell you something. When you stand before God, you're not going to say, well, you know, the deacon. Well, you know, the pastor. Well, you know, the assistant pastor. No. No. No excuses. God knows. He knows. The fire of God's judgment will come upon it, and it will be revealed with fire as to whether it was wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Our works, praise the Lord, not our sin. Now, I want you to notice with me not only the rapture and the revelation, but notice thirdly the reward. The reward. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the Bible says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, it's not talking about bad in the context of sin. It's talking about the spiritual and moral quality of the work, whether it was profit or loss. That's what it's talking about. What we're reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is profit or loss, whether it remained or was consumed. Okay? And so here, the good works are those things that we did out of the heart of love for the Savior. The bad works are those things, those things that we did because of self-love. Because of self-love. That everyone may receive the things done in his body. So, the word receive here indicates to us that there is a recompense. A recompense. What does that mean? That we will receive due reward or compensation for what we have done. Okay? Now, there will be a time when the works of the child of God are recompensed. What does that mean? God will reward you according to what you've done. According to what you've done. So, there's going to be a recompense. Now, we will be rewarded for the good and suffer loss for the bad. Now, I don't have time to fully develop all this, but I'm going to just say that if we go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is the Gospel to the who? To the Jews. It's a Gospel really to everyone, but it reveals to us Christ the King, okay? Which refers to a time coming, which is when? The kingdom of God that's to come. Now, the Jews were looking for Messiah to come and establish an earthly kingdom. And the Lord was teaching them concerning the kingdom age. And He gave parables. There's the parable of the talent. Okay? There's the parable of the pounds. Now, in Bible days, and perhaps even now in European culture, some of the denominations of money were pounds. Pounds. Do they still have currency that's in pounds? In England, they do. Pounds. They have crowns. They have pounds. True or false? True. Okay? So, there's a parable of the crowns, there's a parable of the pounds, parable of the talents. Okay? Talents were a monetary measure. Crowns and pounds were a monetary denomination, a way to measure money. And what the Lord was teaching was that when His kingdom comes, those who have been faithful to do that, which is gold, silver, and precious stone, will be rewarded physically, tangibly, and enjoy the reward for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. For 1,000 years. Some of you work all your adult life so that you can enjoy your retirement for about 5 to 8 years before your body breaks down and you can't enjoy anything. Okay? But look, you work all your life to enjoy something for 5 to 8 years and then it's gone. But do you know, when we invest in things eternal, there's not only an eternal reward that will come, but there is a monetary reward that will come to the believer that we will enjoy for 1,000 years during the kingdom period known as the millennium. And so, the Bible reveals to us there's going to be something given to those that are faithful. Now listen. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 3. So there will be a time when the works of the child of God are recompensed, but we will be rewarded for the good and suffer loss for the bad. Colossians chapter 3 reveals it. Chapter 3 and verse number 23, it says, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the what? Reward of the what? Inheritance." Now, in the scripture for the believer, our inheritance is in the kingdom. God makes a distinction there. An inheritance in the kingdom. knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve who? The Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Now, it is important for us to recognize that the Bible tells us clearly in this book that he has forgiven us of all our trespasses. In chapter 2 and verse number 13, it says, he quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So what's being referred to in chapter 3 and verse number 25 is not God's going to get you for your sins. What's being referred to is the judgment seat of Christ, when either we will be rewarded for what we have done or we will suffer loss for what we did with the wrong spirit and motive. And so the Bible tells us that we'll be rewarded for the good works, we'll suffer loss for the bad. Some have mistakenly taken verses like this and those in the book of Galatians that talk about a loss of something as to mean that you can lose your salvation. I'll remind you, the Bible says in Galatians 5:21, when it gives a list of the works of the flesh, it says, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, what it is telling us, as we recognize that it's the same author as wrote Colossians, it's the same doctrine, there's no loss of salvation. The inheritance is the reward that is available to the believer for those things done in love. And the loss of inheritance is not the loss of entering the kingdom, because the Bible reveals to us clearly that some will get in yet so as by fire. They're not going to have anything left, but they're going to make it. It's talking about, I've lost my kingdom rewards. I didn't lose my salvation. A lot of people don't deal with these verses of Scripture because they don't have any answers for them. Same thing with 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. A lot of people get bogged down there, but it's talking about the very same thing there. And so we recognize that the ultimate sorter of works is found in our motive. And we see that found in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, that the fire of God will try our works of what sort they are, whether they were done in love for God or whether they were done in love for self. And so that is going to sort them out. All the works I did because I wanted people to think well of me, wood, hand, stubble. All the works I did because I wanted to be around my friends at church, wood, hand, stubble. All the works that I did because I had to do it or someone would penalize me, wood, hand, stubble. All the works I did just for compensation or reward for me, wood, hand, stubble. Everything I did just because I love my Savior and He gave His life for me, and I can't do anything but serve Him because of the love that He's bestowed upon me, that's gold, silver, and precious stone. So this is my inheritance. And this will be the loss of an inheritance. And there's a balance, I believe, and the just Lord will say, listen, I'm taking one off of this side because of the one that you invalidated that one with on this side. You understand? So the whole idea of there being this scale of justice in heaven is not with regard to our sin, as most people would try to characterize it. It is with regard to the works of the saved individual. Either there's profit or there's loss. Either there's reward or there's a loss of inheritance. That's what the Bible is teaching us as pertaining to the reward for the believer that they will enjoy for eternity, and specifically monetarily for 1,000 years during the millennial period. Now, notice with me, fourthly, the reality. The reality. Let's go back to our text passage in 2 Corinthians and see there in chapter 5, the reality. Here's the reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror, what does it say? Terror of the who? Al-Qaeda? No. The Muslim Brotherhood? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. We persuade men. So, look, everything that he's been saying prior to that point is relative to the believer. You know why? The Bible says this. God has not given us, who's us guys? The Christian, the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And one of the greatest gifts that God can give to the non-believer is the gift of terror. You know why? It gives them the impetus to finally be saved. If there is no hell, if there is no eternal damnation, what is my motive to be saved and what am I being saved from? Answer is nothing. You understand? I'm saved. If you look up in your Strong's Concordance the word saved, here's what it will say. Delivered from destruction. Where is that destruction? Well, Jesus spoke of that in all four of the Gospels. He said, fear not him who is able to destroy the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so the destruction that we're to be afraid of is a destruction in hell. But Jesus came to save. The Son of Man, Luke 19:10, is come to seek and to save that which was lost, so that we do not have to experience the terror of the perils of the damned in hell. And so knowing, therefore, that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, that it's a terrible thing to go to perdition because there's no chance of escape, we persuade, we plead with people to come and accept Jesus as their only means of salvation. It is a terrible thing to consider the judgment of God upon the unbeliever. But may I say this to you? Some will mistakenly try to put the onus back on God and say, how could a loving God send anyone to a terrible devil's hell? And the reality is this, he does not. They choose to go there. They have rejected the lifeline that Jesus sent to them. They have spurned the precious blood of Christ, the only Son of God. And because they have rejected Christ, they will go to a devil's hell and suffer the pains of the damned in outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not forever and forever, world without end. Amen. They will come under the wrath and the judgment of God who once were offered the love and the mercy of God and they rejected it. That's the reality. It is our responsibility to warn of the perils of God's wrath. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. Teenagers, when your friends die outside of Christ, where do they go? They go to hell. How long do they go there for? They go there forever. Can you pray them out? No. Can you do enough good works to get them out? No. Can you pay them out? No. Can you light candles to get them out? No, they're there. And the Bible says in 2 Peter that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. I don't know about you, but when I think of that, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to say amen. Because I don't want to wish damnation on anybody by saying so be it. I got people that I know that are going to hell. I got people that I love that are going to hell. So do you. And sometimes we act like there really is no God. There's no hell. There's not going to be any raptures. There'll be no day of reckoning. No accounting. We're indifferent. If I go to church, I go. If I don't, it's okay. Sunday night, no big deal. It's optional. I went on in the morning. You know, if I go soul winning, great. If I don't, great. If I give a tract, fine. If I don't give tracts, that's fine. I tithe, okay, no problem. If I don't, God understands, right? It'll be okay. When I stand before Him and give an account for why I didn't give to Him, He'll understand, right? It's not going to be, well, you know, you see, the thing is, no. It's not going to be, well, they didn't buy fluorescent lighting. No. It's not going to be, well, I didn't vote for that. No. You're not giving it to man. You're not giving it to the organization. You're giving it to God. Do you understand? Of course, we don't really believe that, because if we did, we'd tell somebody about Jesus this week. Of course, we don't really believe all that, or we'd change the way we live our life. Of course, we don't really believe all that, or we'd tell somebody we love that's hellbound how they can escape it. But we're afraid of someone alienating us or feeling uncomfortable. I'd rather someone hate my guts now and appreciate me forever than recognize that I was only trying to rescue them. Listen, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, Hebrews 10:31. The gift God gives to the unbeliever is the gift of fear, terror. What would make somebody in a public service walk in front of 200 people that accept Christ as their Savior? That the fear I have about going to hell is greater than the fear I have of what others might be thinking about what I'm doing. And you saying, I am not going to go to hell for what anybody thinks of me. You see, as we read on to verse 14, Paul gives us his whole reason, the reason. The love of Christ constraineth us. Why do I tell people about Jesus? Why do I talk to you about this judgment? Because of the love of God. It is the love of Christ that motivates us to serve. It is love that will be rewarded, and it is love that will never fail. And so there's coming a day very soon when the voice of God will call all of those dead saints out of the grave, physically. And the trump of the archangel will sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What are we going to do when we get up to heaven? Are we going to have wings and play harps and sing in a choir forever and ever? Listen, no, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do for the first little while. You're going to be summoned by the King of Kings into the courtroom of heaven to stand before the righteous judge to give account for yourself. While the Antichrist is down on the earth explaining where we went and establishing himself and making treaties, we'll be standing before the Lord. And about, 8-9 years after that, we're going to come back with him in glory, and every eye will see it. I'm just going to say that after that, there'll be a 75-day period. The Bible reveals to us from the book of Daniel, 75 days. The Lord will usher in His kingdom. Satan will be bound and his minions and cast into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. After which all those born during that 1,000-year period of time who had free will be given an opportunity to accept Christ or follow the Antichrist, the devil. And there will be enough of them that follow the devil for there to be a great uprising against the King of Kings. You know what God's going to do? He's going to save all of His own out of there, and He's going to destroy the earth. And the devil and all his demons and all the rejectors will then go to what's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. God will judge the nations for how they dealt with His people. And those who have rejected Christ will be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. And God will establish and create a new heaven and a new earth just as glorious as the new heaven. The church and the Gentile world will dwell in the new heaven forever. The Jews will inhabit the new earth forever. And Jesus himself, simultaneously from the throne of heaven and the throne of David on earth, will rule and reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It will all be done. You have an opportunity right now to make an investment in that which will never, ever end. Or to just pile up ashes, going through the motions of what you think you're supposed to do. Or you can amass gold and silver and precious stones to enjoy for 1,000 years and in the new heaven forever. It's up to you. I believe he's coming again. But I also know this. It strikes a little bit of nervousness into my heart to know that one day, before he wipes all tears from their eyes, before there's sorrow banished, there's going to be a day where I'm called to account. And I think there's going to be a few tears there. I think there'll be some regrets there. My sins won't be judged. They're not going to be put on a screen. He said their sins and iniquities I'm not going to bring up against them again. But the things that I did, why did I do it? Friends, today, I'm calling you to believe. I'm calling you to believe God. I'm calling you to take him at his word. And I'm calling you to a changed life because you do believe it. No more business as usual. Believe.